While Kimberly was pregnant with Hannah, I was attending Reformed Theological Seminary in Bethesda, Maryland, and I took a class called Sacraments from a godly Presbyterian pastor and theologian who still teaches and who still pastors. And my final assignment and exam was to defend baptism within the Westminster Confession of Faith. The professor was very polite about the whole thing, but it was required for all students. So all students, regardless of their own convictions, were required to defend the standard of baptism as presented in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I got a really good grade on the paper. The professor took me aside and told me that I understood it better than most of the Presbyterians in the class. And there was only one difficulty in the entire experience, and that is that my proofreader, whose name was Kimberly Walker, agreed completely with the conclusions of the paper and was a fairly convinced infant Baptist, believed in infant baptism for several years until I attended Southern Seminary and wrote many, many papers attempting to understand baptism better and convince both my proofreader and my professor that I understood it well. Now, I bring this up not only so that you can laugh about imagining being a future Baptist pastor's whose wife may or may not be on board with baptism of believers only, but also to point out that there are some very fine arguments, that many of the arguments are not transparent, that we have to think carefully, and that good arguments can be made for infant baptism. And so what I'm going to try to do is something unusual, which is I'm going to do my best to briefly defend the infant baptism in the covenants in the same way that I did for Kimberly and for my professor, and then I'm going to try to explain why that's untrue. Now, the reason that I'm doing this is in part our brother Peter Conrad, who went down to Master's Missions, when he first arrived at our church, he was still weighing these things and thinking through them, and I loaned him some books, and he and I went on several walks and had lunch together, and he decided that he was Baptistic and became a member of our church. But we have had Presbyterian families visit our church and done the same thing. And after I got done with our last sermon on baptism, I took Peter aside and asked him what he thought, and he said, well, it was very helpful, but it would not have convinced me. And so I thought, well, let's come back to this and look at it again. So the last time in discussing our doctrinal statement on baptism, I laid down the biblical and historical argument for believers' baptism, and I did so in an attempt to respond to all forms of infant baptism as not being an accurate reflection on God's Word, but I did not deal specifically with what I think is the most powerful and, in a sense, most biblical understanding of that, which is what is sometimes called the covenantal defense of infant baptism. Now, the covenantal defense of infant baptism is not only found among Calvinistic circles, but under traditional Arminian circles. So an Arminian understanding of infant baptism can also be covenantal. This is not merely an issue of Calvinism and Arminianism or something others, but it's a way to approach the Bible. Now, the covenantal argument goes something like this. An ordinance or a sacrament is defined as a sign and seal. This language of a sign and seal of the covenant comes to us from Romans 4:11. So we read there, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal. And then the argument goes on and points out that Abraham is the father of the faith. And so we read in Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, Christians trace their spiritual heritage to Abraham, and we are given Abraham's blessing. Part of Abraham's blessing was that he placed the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which was circumcision, on his infant sons. These children received many of the blessings of the covenant. They were given the land, they hear the gospel, and are to participate in worship with God's people, and unless they purposely apostatize, they are considered the children of God. Further, when we read the first preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:39, we find there, for the promise is for you and for your children. We should also note that children are included in the worship in the church, and at both the church at Ephesus and Colossae, children are addressed specifically in the letter by the apostles. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7:14, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And the argument moves on to note the initiatory right of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant was circumcision. Circumcision has been eclipsed in the new covenant by baptism. Therefore, baptism should be applied to infants. Further, there are other similarities between baptism and circumcision. In the Old Testament, physical circumcision was symbolic of having a changed heart. And so we read both in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. And Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. And so I think we should see that there's a connection between circumcision and baptism. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and circumcision is similar to that in the use of the language in the Old Testament. We read things like this in the New Testament. This is Acts 28:30, repent and be baptized, and verses like Colossians 2:11 through 12, in him also you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So now allow me to gather up the threads of the argument. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Galatians 3:14, part of the blessing of Abraham was that he applied the sign and seal of the covenant to his infant sons. The definition of sign and seal comes to us from Romans 4:11. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul teaches that the children of a believer are holy, and in Acts 2:39 we find, for the promise is for you and for your children. Therefore, the sign and seal of the new covenant, which is baptism, should be applied to infants or to young children of Christians. Now, it would be very frightening at this point if I declared myself a Presbyterian, but there's some things to note about this argument. It is a biblical defense in the sense that the ideas are drawn from the Bible. It does not grant salvation through baptism. And in the general, the Bible and the definitions provided, it makes sense. So with the scriptures that we've talked about and thought through and given the definitions that we have, it does make sense. We are Abraham's children by adoption, and therefore we should baptize our infants. Now, having said all of that, I'm now going to do my best to prove that while the data set is biblical and does not violate the fundamentals of the faith, the argument is unbiblical in the sense of fully agreeing to what the Bible teaches about the new covenant. Now, part of the reason that I'm doing this is that one is that we need to be on good and friendly terms with our godly neighbors who practice infant baptism, in part because the argument is to a degree biblical. Now, at the same time, I think that it's unbiblical in the sense of fully agreeing with what the Bible teaches. Now, there are incorrect interpretations of Scripture, and there are ungodly interpretations of Scripture. Among our Reformed and Arminian friends on the issue of infant baptism, this is an issue of mistakes and incorrect emphasis, and not an ungodly rebellion against God. So let's begin with how our Dutch Reformed Congregationalist and Presbyterian brothers and sisters define a sacrament, and that is as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The words "a sign and seal of the covenant of grace" are found explicitly in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Heidelberg Confession. We read the words "holy, visible signs and seals." Now, you may have noticed as you're reading through Andover Baptist Church doctrinal statement that it avoids this language. It does not use the term sacrament or the term sign and seals. The Second London Baptist Confession does mention that baptism is a sign, but it avoids the term sacrament, and it speaks of an ordinance, and it never uses the term seal. And the reason for this is in part because Baptists disagree with the definition of a sacrament as a sign and seal. So let's go back to where this definition is drawn from, which is Romans 4:11 through 12. Now, as you're turning there, we need to remember that to prove the definition, we need to be able to defend from Romans 4 that baptism and circumcision are both a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, or we need to reject this definition. So because the definition comes from Romans 4:11, the context of Romans 4:11 that Paul is considering should prove the definition. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the term covenant of grace, the covenant of grace is the covenant by which all people are saved. It is essentially the plan of salvation. God made the promise to save the seed of Eve in Genesis 3, and then he narrowed his more universal work by promising to bless the whole world through Abraham. The covenant of grace is dependent on faith and not works. The author of Hebrews and Paul in Romans 4 and in 1 Corinthians clearly lays out that all of God's people and all of God's relationship with his people, the covenant of Noah and Abraham and the nation of Israel through Moses, salvation is by faith through grace and founded on the work of the Son of God. Now, having said that, let's listen to the words of Romans 4:11 and following. He, or Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, I want us to start out by grasping the timeline that the Apostle Paul is pulling out of the Old Testament. Abraham entered into the covenant of grace with these words in Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 to prove that Abraham was saved by faith and not works. And it's very important to Paul that we recognize that Abraham was saved prior to circumcision and not after. This is key for the argument that Paul is making in 4, and the timing of Abraham's salvation is important. Abraham was justified or counted righteous in Genesis 15, and he is now participating in the covenant of grace. The right of circumcision is given to Abraham in Genesis 17. Genesis 16 closes with these words, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. That means that it's somewhere between maybe 84 or 85 years old when Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, allow me to read from Genesis 17, 24 through 25, after circumcision has been introduced to Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, we'll come back to our text in Romans 4 in a minute. But the point that needs to be grasped is that Abraham enters into the covenant of grace at about age 85, and so remains uncircumcised for 13 years. If circumcision is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, then it is only in this dispensation where the sacrament or the ordinance is introduced more than a decade after the person entered into the covenant of grace. Further, God's first covenant with Abraham was given when Abraham was 75 years old in Genesis 12:4. So God makes his first covenant with Abraham 25 years before he requires circumcision. And there's another problem, which is also found in Genesis 17. Listen to the words of Genesis 17, 18 through 21. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." The Lord explicitly rejects Ishmael from the covenant at age 13, while requiring him to be circumcised. Now, I suppose that you could argue that Ishmael was saved by faith, and the most hopeful thing that we can say in this regard comes from Genesis 21:20, and God was with Ishmael. But there are other passages of Scripture that seem to reject the possibility of salvation. First, King Saul was rejected as a believer, and the Scripture states God was with him, which is the same wording used as God was with Ishmael. We should also note the Lord speaks of Cyrus as his anointed in Isaiah 45:1. Thus God is saying that he is someone outside of the Abrahamic covenant, or God saying that he is with someone does not necessarily mean that the person is saved. Further, hear the description of Ishmael in Genesis 16:12. This is God's prophecy to his mother. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all of his kinsmen. In Hebrew idiom, a wild donkey of a man is a person who is lawless and does not know God. We should also note that Paul describes Ishmael in Galatians 4:29 as he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. What this then requires is that circumcision in the case of Ishmael was not a sign and a seal of being a part of any covenant. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Further, both the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant required coercive circumcision of adult slaves. So we read in verse 18 of Genesis 13, "Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised." And this is repeated in Exodus 12:44. Economically, you do not purchase infants as slaves. The reason that you don't purchase infants as slaves is because they can't start working until they're 3 or 4 years old. It's a drain on your economy to purchase slaves who are infants. What that means then is that an Israeli or Abraham, if they purchased a slave and that slave refused to submit to the gospel, would have been circumcised regardless. So this is coercive circumcision, and it cannot be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace for any adult male purchased as a slave who does not have faith. Now, on the issue of baptism and circumcision being a sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, it becomes clear that Ishmael is explicitly rejected from the Abrahamic covenant and was yet circumcised, and that adults potentially, if not necessarily, without faith, were coercively circumcised. Therefore, circumcision cannot be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, what our Reformed friends who define both baptism and circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace want us to believe is that God gave a sacrament to his people, which was only given to males, was given to those who are explicitly rejected from the covenant in Ishmael and coercively given to non-believing slaves. And that Abraham himself was declared by God a member of the covenant of grace, and he went 13 years without circumcision. And to use a bad pun, I don't think that will hold water. I don't think that it works. So what do we do with Romans 4:11? Well, we need to start off by noting that it's not giving us a definition of a sacrament or ordinance. Our friends might be using it this way, but it doesn't function that way in the text. We know this because we can prove that circumcision did not function as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace for Ishmael, for adult slaves or women, or for all believers who came before Abraham, like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Melchizedek. There was no sign of the covenant applied to infants revealed in Scripture prior to Abraham. Now listen again to the text in Romans 4. "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had being in uncircumcision." Paul's entire point is not that circumcision functioned for all of Israel as a sign and seal, but rather that it functioned that way for Abraham alone. It is for Abraham alone that it functioned as a sign of circumcision, as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had being in uncircumcision. Why? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So Abraham's circumcision and circumcision in general was to serve as a warning to the Jewish people that salvation does not come through circumcision, but in fact comes through the faith that Abraham had prior to circumcision. That's what the text says. It does not say that it served as a sign and seal for anyone else besides Abraham. And it can't, because the condition of it serving as a sign and a seal is that Abraham had faith prior to it. So theologically, what has happened here is that our infant baptizing friends start the conversation by creating an incorrect definition of an ordinance. They define the ordinance from a historically unique event in the signing and sealing of Abraham through circumcision. Then they proclaim circumcision as a sacrament of the covenant of grace and equate it with baptism. The problem is that circumcision and baptism aren't the same things and do not serve the same function. Now, even if we were to accept the ordinance, the definition of an ordinance as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, Romans 4 tells us that it functioned that way as a sign and seal for Abraham because he had faith before he was circumcised. So even if you want to adopt the definition of a sacrament as a sign and seal of faith, Paul's entire point is that it was a sign and seal for Abraham because he already had faith prior to being circumcised. In other words, I think Paul's agreeing with us if we were to decide to go that route. And the entire point of being a Baptist is that we don't baptize anyone who explicitly does not have faith. If Paul were defining a sacrament through the sign and seal of Abraham, he agrees with us. A sacrament is only a sign and seal if the person who receives it has faith. Otherwise, it's just water or snipping. Our friends who practice infant baptism have a complex and beautiful argument that draws on Scripture, but is not supported by Scripture. You have a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which, as it is introduced, is immediately applied to someone who God explicitly rejects from the covenant. That does not work. It is not supported by Scripture. Now, the other issue that I wanted to address is that I can't tell you the number of books that I have on infant baptizers that have something like this. Peter cries out, "For the promise is for you and for your children." Now that's a partial quote of the verse. That's Acts 2:39. The full citation is, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise is to our children whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And the only evidence that we have that a child has been called to God is that they professed faith and then we baptized them. Or sometimes my Presbyterian brother will thunder this one from Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of heaven." Now, it makes my heart quake every time I hear that because I'm horrified at the idea of somehow hindering my children coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew 19, verse 15 goes on to say, "And Jesus laid his hands on them and went away." Mark has 10:16, or Mark has in verses 10 and 16, or chapter 10, verse 16, "And Jesus took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." And my frustration is that Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and what Jesus does not do is he does not command his apostles to baptize, but Jesus holds them and blesses them. And guess what we do at Andover? We pray for our children, we hold them, and we bless them, so that when they do repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will baptize them. And again, I want to be clear, Jesus' apostles are baptizing. We have evidence of this in the Gospel of John. And yet, Jesus does not tell them to baptize the infants. What he does do is that he makes sure that they hear the gospel and that they're near him, and he prays for them, and he lays hands on them. And if you're a member of Andover Baptist Church, pray for your children, lay hands on your children, and preach the gospel for them. We can pick them up and give them hugs. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I just wanted to mention that the only time that we hinder our children from coming to Jesus is if we don't share the gospel with them and we don't encourage them to obey and love Jesus and repent of their sins. So of course, tell your children the gospel. Love on them. But at the same time, don't put the sign and seal of the covenant of grace on your child until they've given evidence that they have become a member of the covenant. Now, our Reformed brothers will say things like, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says the children of Christians are holy, and so they should be baptized. So let me read the whole context of 1 Corinthians 7:14. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, if 1 Corinthians 7:14 means that our children are holy and therefore are the proper candidates for baptism, it also means that the unbelieving husband and the unbelieving wife is holy enough for baptism. I've already showed you that circumcision was applied coercively to non-believers in the Old Testament, both in Ishmael. Now, coercive may be unfortunate in Ishmael's case. He may have submitted to it voluntarily because his dad said so. But it was applied to adult slaves who did not have faith. And I have talked to Presbyterian brothers who have told me that if you were a slave owner in the South, that you should baptize adult slaves. I don't think that that can come out of the gospel. Now, as far as I can tell, the Bible does not allow for either the baptism of unbelievers. So let me close with this. Covenant theology of the Calvinistic or Arminian sort does not require infant baptism. As far as I can tell from church history, infant baptism was a mistake introduced into the church in the mid to late 2nd century. It has been maintained by good and godly men and women, but it is not supported by Scripture. You should always be a little bit concerned when someone comes to you with a proof text and says, "For the promise is for you and your children." And then when you go and look at the text, what you see is it says that the promise is for you and your children and everyone, comma, who the Lord calls to himself. The wider and greater context shows us that for Abraham, circumcision was a sign and a seal of a faith because he had faith prior to his circumcision. And so while I think it's a beautiful argument, and that it's a persuasive argument in the sense that it carries a lot of weight, at the end of the day, I don't think that it's supported by the Scriptures. And I don't think that it's necessitated by what is called covenant theology. What is supported in the Scripture is baptism of those who have repented of their sins and are following Jesus Christ. Now, whenever I talk to my Presbyterian friends, they always remind me that I've baptized people who haven't followed Christ. And that's true. But I didn't do it on purpose. What Jesus says, and what John the Baptist said, and what Peter said, is to be baptized, you have to repent of your sins and believe. And so that's what we do. And my second challenge is that read through covenant theology defenses of infant baptism, and then bring out the timeline. Look through it. I think at the end of the day, our position is better supported by Scripture, and so that's why we believe it. Because in that way, we are obeying what is clearly taught in Scripture. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my heart, and I think the heart of so many Christians of all denominations, is broken because your church is not unified in our understanding of when people should be baptized or who it is that ought to be baptized. And so, Lord, I just pray for Andover Baptist Church and for all of the Christians that we will interact with, that we will not be arrogant in our interactions with each other, that we will not think ourselves superior, but that we will be gracious and kind and patient. And Lord, I pray that if we are wrong, that you would please expose it to us, but Lord, that we would honor you in the convictions that you have given us. We pray that you would please make sure that no one in our congregation hinders little children to coming to know you, either by sin or by not presenting the gospel to their children. And I pray, Lord, please give us patience and help us to love each other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.